So, if you would make your way over there. No? Testing 1, 2. Testing 1, 2. Testing 1, 2. Can you hear me better? Do I try and speak a little bit louder, maybe? All right, so last time, chapter 3, we went over some 40 teams that Nehemiah assigned different sections of wall to rebuild. He was really an organizational genius in so many ways, but each team had a section of wall to rebuild, and he assigned people to sections of wall closest to their house. So they really had an incentive to build the wall thick and strong. And this was a monumental undertaking. There were 10 gates, about 2.5 miles of wall, 8 feet thick, some sections a little thicker than that. And a lot of work, a lot of debris everywhere, because you want to remember these walls had been destroyed for some 140 years. So imagine the rubble, the brush, the dust, the dirt, everything all around them. It would be a monumental task, but they went after this task to rebuild the walls. What happens whenever you begin to take a few steps in ministry, to do something for the Lord, to do the Lord's work? I mean, it always goes smooth. Always. I mean, if it's God, it's going to go smooth, right? There'll be no problems, no struggle, no opposition. Well, you know, just the opposite is true. They met with tremendous opposition. And we'll look at some of that tonight. You know, when you are promoting righteousness and truth, when you're promoting light, then all of the agents of darkness that promote just the opposite, they promote darkness and lies and oppression, and well, you know, you're going to stir up the demons, and they will oppose you. So obviously Nehemiah and the saints working here, they stirred up some opposition, and it begins right at chapter 4 and verse 1. But it came to pass, chapter 4, verse 1, it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, that we were building the wall was going up, he was wroth and took great indignation, and he mocked the Jews. Now, Sanballat is the governor of Samaria. He was wroth. Interesting word. It means to burn, like to be hot, to glow. You know, like with anger, somebody, you see the red move up in their face. That's not the glow of somebody, you know, who is anointed or blessed. It's the glow of a demon that's rising up inside of them. It's anger and indignation. And he was incensed. That's the idea. Incensed. And notice also, he took great indignation. He was enraged. He was furious. And then we see he mocked. He mocked the Jews. Mockery is an old, old tactic of the devil. And he uses it very effectively. He always has. You know, mockery means a lot of things. It takes a lot of different forms. It can mean to mimic, but in a demeaning way. You know, to make fun of someone. Sometimes even when we tease people, we have to watch that we don't fall into. We don't, you know, you can go beyond what you should at times. In teasing someone, you can become insulting and offensive. But it can mean to scoff at another person, just to hold them in contempt or speak to them in a mocking way, verbal harassment, verbal abuse, this can all be a part of mockery. False accusations can be a part of mockery. Cruelty with your tongue and hurtful, insulting, biting words, this can all be a part of mockery. If you're a Christian, you're going to be mocked. It's going to come. And, you know, the derision, the scoffing, the skepticism, the biting words, it can come from all kinds of sources. Sometimes it comes from right within your own family, especially if you have unsaved family members. They don't understand your faith. They don't understand you praising the Lord. They don't understand you wanting to go to church. They don't understand you wanting to give money to the church. They really don't understand that. And so sometimes the mockery will come from those avenues. But also, you know, if you're a student, it comes from your fellow students. It can even come from teachers, from professors who are PhDs in mockery of all things Christian in many cases. It can come from co-workers. If you have a job, mockery can come from your co-workers. They find out you're a Christian. They know how to mock you. It can come from friends, you know, your peers, your own peers. It can come from all kinds of places. I mean, you can get mocked in your own church. It does happen. We don't want to let the devil use our voices ever to scoff, to mock, or hurt people or offend people. We want to guard our hearts in that matter. But this kind of evil speaking that we're talking about right here, he mocked the Jews. There's something about this kind of evil speaking, this kind of criticism. Critics want an audience. They want an audience. And so they're not just going to tell you, they're not just going to mock you, they want to tell others. And so that's exactly what we see in verse 2. So Sanballat, he finds an audience. He spake before his brethren. Now these would be his fellow governors, the peers, you know, that we talked about earlier. He spoke before them and the army of Samaria, and he said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish that are burned? He actually asks five mocking questions, and he's saying it in front of all of his friends. Look, in verse 2, the army of Samaria. So he's got all of his troops there, and they're just having a great old time mocking these Jews who are hard at work rebuilding the wall. What do these feeble Jews, what do they think they're doing? Feeble, you know, means to be weak, to be frail, to be incapable. I mean, here's the mockery. Who do they think they are? I mean, this is absolutely ridiculous. They could never accomplish this task. This feeble group, they must be crazy. They must be feeble in the mind as well. It's a taunting voice that I think touches on the impossibility of the task that they had undertaken. It's impossible for these feeble Jews to accomplish this task. So it's mockery. But I want us to see not just this in history. I want us to realize that oftentimes you still hear those kind of voices. That, you know, you have to be stupid to think that way or to want to do that. Especially when it comes to serving the Lord and areas of ministry. Unfortunately, sometimes the mockery comes from people in positions of spiritual authority. But you want to recognize that voice. The devil is always discouraging. It's always a discouraging voice. You're never going to hear the devil tell you, yes, indeed, you can do that. You can get that done. Absolutely, you can do it. You know the Lord's with you. He's going to help you. You're never going to hear that from the devil. Brother Joe spoke last Wednesday about the spies, the 12 spies that went out, and the 10 who came back with the negative report. We can't do it. What was their voice? We can't do it. We can't accomplish this. It's too much for us. Oh, their armies are too big. They got too many men. They're too powerful. They got better weapons than us. They live in big walled cities, and they got giants. We could never accomplish this. Remember, the voice of the devil is always a discouraging voice. You can't. It's impossible. There's no way. When you have committed yourself to serving the Lord, working in some aspect in the Lord's work, and the devil's telling you you can't do it, recognize the voice. Any voice that tries to discourage you from doing God's will, any voice that tries to discourage you from believing God's promises is the voice of the devil. No matter who, it's the voice of the devil. So Sanballat, he's continuing his mockery over here. He's got an audience that's captivated by his brilliant criticisms, you know. Who do these Jews think they are? Will they fortify themselves, he says. Will they fortify themselves? Do they think they're going to rebuild that wall? Do they really think that? Do they think we're going to stand by and allow them to rebuild that wall? Do they think we won't notify the king about their intentions here? Because they still are heaping these accusations upon the Jews that they've got rebellion in their mind, that they're going to build this wall so they can rebel against the king of Persia. Do they think that this feeble crew they have is actually going to be able to accomplish this task? So it's a big joke, you know, it's a big joke to Sanballat. He's mocking, ridiculing, and all of this denigration, it has a demoralizing effect, I mean, on people. It does. He asked this question also, look, will they sacrifice? Well, these were Jews. They had been sacrificing. The temple was working. The temple was operational. They've been sacrificing now for years. So will they sacrifice? It has to mean more than just will they sacrifice in the temple. It has to carry some other connotation, like do they think that by their sacrifices this wall's just going to erect itself? They think they're going to pray and the wall will just materialize overnight or something. Here they are mocking what the Jews were known for. You see, Jerusalem was the center of Jewish worship. And the temple was the focus of it all, because this is where the priesthood offered sacrifice. So this is not only a mockery of the Jews, it's a mockery of their religion, it's a mockery of their sacrifices, a mockery of their worship. It's actually mocking the very God of Israel. It's an insult to God. So Satan mocks the things of God. He's not just going to mock you. Satan will mock the things of God. He always has. He always will. I mean, all the way back in the Garden of Eden. You know when the devil, the serpent, was talking to Eve. You know that voice. It had to be a mocking voice. You will not surely die. You know, that's just his tactic. That's ridiculous. That is not going to happen. So the devil always rejects what God calls us to live by, what God calls us to do, and he's going to mock those who seek to walk by faith. The world will reject your walk as ridiculous. You talk about God, he calls us to holiness. You know the devil mocks that. Calls us to the crucified life, taking up the cross, dying to self. What a joke in the eyes of the devil. The Lord calls us to morality. They think that's a joke as well. The world thinks it's a joke. The devil will mock the moral. Notice what else he says here in verse 2. Will they make an end in a day? The question here is, can they get this all done in a day? Can they finish this in a day? The mockery seeming to be, look, they're going to be worn out after today. I mean, this is all the strength this little feeble crew has. So I hope they can get it all done today, because tomorrow they won't be able to get anything done. Again, the mockery, they're incapable, they're inept. Of course, we'll never allow them to do that. And then there's another mocking question here. Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of burned rubbish? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Now, the rubbish, the word means dirt, mud, dust. But there were stones that had been pulled down, stones, obviously, that had been burned, rocks, there's brush. Here's the idea. Are these Jews going to take all of this trash and build a wall with it? They're going to build a wall of trash. That's the mockery. What kind of wall is that going to be? It's going to be a wall of trash. So, you're getting a big joke out of that. And now verse 3, Tobiah the Ammonite, he joins in the mockery. He's going to pick right up on that. Yeah, they're building a wall of trash. He says, even that which they build, if a fox goes up on it, he'll break down their stone wall. This is a real big joke now. Even a little fox. A fox is not a very big animal. It's not like an elephant, Fox climbs up on a wall. They were numerous in biblical times. A fox climbs up on the wall will fall down. You make a wall out of trash, you can't expect it to stand for very long. So, obviously, the Jews heard of this mockery. This mockery was not unknown to them. They heard it because the very next verse, Nehemiah prays, and he prays because of this very mockery. He says in verse 4, hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. And cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. So, this is Nehemiah's prayer. Hear, O our God. O our God, hear us. He wants God to hear our prayer, but he also wants God to hear what they're saying. Because we're being despised. We're being mocked and scorned and ridiculed. Hear what they're saying. And look at his prayer. Turn their reproach upon their own head. Let them reap what they're sowing. Let the evil they plan for us, let it fall on them. Let their land be plundered. Let them be taken captive. Give them for a prey in the land of captivity. Let what happened to us, let it happen to them. Let them be carried away captive. Let them be held in derision. And here's another prayer that you won't hear very often. Verse 5, and don't forgive them. We don't hear that very often because, we're New Testament believers. And so we live on this side of the cross. We live on this side of grace. And so our prayer is we follow the instructions of the Lord. The Lord said, the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. How often should I forgive? Once, twice, 70 times 7.
490 a day.
That's to start. And when you stand praying, Mark 11:25, when you stand praying, forgive. If you have aught against any, that your Father which is in heaven may also forgive you. But if you don't forgive, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your trespasses. You've got the example of Stephen when he was being stoned to death. Acts chapter 7. He prayed. He didn't pray, don't forgive him. He prayed, Lord, don't let this be held against them. Lay not this sin to their charge. Remember what the Lord prayed on the cross. Father, forgive them. But here's a prayer, don't forgive them. Don't forgive them. Do not cover their iniquity. Let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger with the builders. Well, and there's always passages like Matthew chapter 5 where the Lord says, you've heard that it's been said by them of old time that you shall love your neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, because he makes his sun rise on the good and the evil. Love your enemies. Of course, remember, we live on the grace side of the cross. Nehemiah lived under a different covenant. He lived under a covenant of law. And his prayer falls under the category of something we talked about in an earlier study, might have been in Ezra, when we talked about imprecatory prayers. There's a little over a dozen of the Psalms are called imprecatory, which an imprecation is when you're calling down judgment on someone, or you're praying for them to be cursed, or you're praying for God to judge them. That's what an imprecatory prayer is. And there's a number of imprecatory prayers in the Bible, at least 12 or 13 of them, but they are prayers for the judgment of one's enemies. Look, I made a copy of a few of the verses from some of the imprecatory prayers, like Psalms 5 and verse 10. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. Here's one from Psalms 10. The wicked in his pride does persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. Or Psalms 35. Let them be confounded and put to shame. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion. Let them be as chaff before the wind. Let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery. Let the angel of the Lord persecute them. Listen to this. Psalms 58 and verse 6. Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the teeth of the young lions. And there's quite a number of these imprecatory psalms where break their teeth out. Well, they weren't. Here's what we should know about the imprecatory psalms. They weren't praying for personal vengeance or personal revenge. They were praying because these men, they were generally, you know, your Canaanites, Jebusites, Hittites, Philistines, all the ancient enemies of Israel who were out to destroy the people of God. They were out actually to eradicate the Jews. Each of these nations were out to destroy the Jews. And so these people the Jews would pray that God would judge them and preserve his own people, preserve Judaism. They wanted God to vindicate his name. Lord, vindicate your name and vindicate your people. We sometimes want to pray judgment on people, but the Lord tells us, bless and curse not. Forgive in order to be forgiven. So Nehemiah prayed, let them be judged. Don't forgive them. Let them reap what they've sown. We should handle criticism with prayer, but not that kind of prayer. He prayed, but let me tell you this. He didn't just pray. He prayed. You get criticized. You get mocked. You get all of this coming against you. We should pray. We should commit it to God. And then what do? You do what Nehemiah did. He went back to work. Verse 6. After he prayed, verse 6, so built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. What do? You're going through trials, you're going through troubles, you're being attacked. You pray, and you go back to work. You don't get discouraged. You just keep on keeping on. Somebody criticizes the way you did it. You pray. Maybe the Lord's humbling us. And then you go back to work. You don't quit. You don't throw in the towel. You don't say, I'm done. That's it. I'm finished. No more serving God for me. Nobody appreciates me. He prayed. He went back to work. We have to do that too. We're tempted to go curl up in a fetal position, I think, but you go back. You serve the Lord. You do what God's got you doing. You know, whatever our trial is, whatever form it takes, the Bible tells us we have to cast our burden upon the Lord. Psalms 55:22. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He will not allow the righteous to be moved. Cast thy burden, and the word cast, it really means that. Throw it, hurl it. It means to throw something down. Throw it down, cast your burden down, because it's too heavy for you to carry. It's just too much for you to carry. God does not intend for you to carry all of this yourself, all of this weight, all of this freight. Cast it down. In fact, here's what you do. You cast it on a stronger shoulder. Cast your burden on the Lord. All the things that worry you, all the things causing you to be anxious, all the things that are robbing you of your peace and your sleep, cast thy burden on the Lord. You pray, and you cast it on shoulders bigger than yours. There are burdens we can't carry. And if you try to carry them, they're just going to weigh you down, drag you down, depress you, oppress you, vex you, rob you of your peace. Cast them on stronger shoulders. 1 Peter 5:7 repeats it, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Casting it all on the Lord. All the things that weigh so heavy on your mind. Everything that troubles you. The Lord tells us, cast it on him. Cast it on stronger shoulders. And then you carry on. Just like Nehemiah. You go back to work. Everybody's against us. What are we going to do? We're going to pray, and then we're going to go back to work. That's what we're going to do. Sometimes we let ourselves get so bogged down that we almost put our life on hold or on pause. And you got to take it off a pause, press resume, go back to work, go back in the fray, get back in the battle. Yes, sir.
I don't really need a mic.
Okay.
I heard somebody said a cute thing. When you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, keep walking.
Keep going. That's right. Don't stop. Don't stop. That's an old, who was that that actually kind of coined, when you're going through hell, don't stop. Keep going. So verse 6, they went back to work. We built the wall, and look, they made progress. All the wall was joined together unto the half thereof. The people had a mind to work. They were making real progress. They were filling in the breaches. Because, you know, sections of the wall were totally knocked down. Some of them were partially knocked down. Some of them they had just a piece of wall. So they were filling in the breaches, filling in the gaps. The people had a mind to work. It means their heart was in it. They were motivated. They were determined. They were committed. They had dedicated themselves to this work. So they were, you know, busy like bees. They were buzzing all over the wall. They were working hard, laying stone, building gates. They had momentum. That's a great thing to see. People who are really engaged, really busy about the things of God, involved, committed, determined. And that's definitely not what the enemies of God wanted to see here. So you get verse 7 and 8. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites, so we got a new player here, a new player on the evil team, the Ashdodites, when they heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up, or that they were going up, the breaches were being put back together, when they heard, and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth. Now you got a whole bunch of them mad at you. So this is a significant and formidable group of enemies right here that the Jews had stirred up. Very unhappy with this. And being angry, verse 8 says, they conspired, all of them together, to come and fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. They conspired. So this group of evildoers made themselves a pact, made themselves a league. It means to tie together. They conspired. So they joined themselves together, plotted against the Jews. And one thing unites people who actually hate one another, because these people never did get along with each other, but they were all united in their mutual hatred of Israel. Just like the enemies of Israel right now, all around them, those Arab nations don't get along. They don't get along with one another. They fight one another, but they unite in their mutual hatred of Israel. So they came together, they conspired, verse 8 says. They conspired, all of them together. And the conspiracy was, we're going to come together, we're going to fight against Jerusalem and do everything in our power to stop this wall from going up. They did that by threatening to attack. They did that by, you know, they're just general bullies, intimidation, criticism, their mockery, discouragement. What do you do when you have that kind of conspiracy against you? All that anger against you. Verse 7, they were very wroth. And they're all this great enemy. Verse 9, we made our prayer unto God, and we set out guards. That's what we did, he said. They did not cease and desist. They did not retreat. They did not allow fear to cause them to be paralyzed. So what did they do? They prayed. I know they prayed for safety, for protection. That's what you pray for when you got enemies who are out to kill you and destroy you. You pray for the Lord to continue to bless your work, but you pray for the Lord to protect you. But you also set out guards, which is what they did. We set a watch against them day and night because of them. I mean, we pray for safety and we lock our doors. Right? We pray for safety and you make sure you got work and smoke alarms in the house. I mean, that's not fear. That's not unbelief. That's just common sense. We pray, but we're not foolish. We don't put ourselves in careless positions, or, you know, we watch, we guard ourselves. We pray, we trust God, we stay on alert. That's what they did. We have an adversary too, you know. And so we too, we live in an area where we have, there's a lot of crime, a lot of people who are evildoers. There are people who are motivated by the devil, they don't know it, and they don't like you, and they don't even know why. They don't even know you, but they won't like you because the devil in them hates the Christ in you. So it's wise for us, pray, trust the Lord, claim the promises of divine protection, and just be watchful. Don't be nervous, don't be fearful, but be watchful. Lock your doors. Pray and trust God. He says, verse 9, they set a watch against them day and night, round the clock, because of them. So they had men on the walls. They had men looking in all directions because these people banded together in a huge army. They could attack at any time. So if they've got watchmen, they're looking in all directions. They see if an army is approaching. You trust God. You be vigilant. And then the next few verses, they get a whole bunch of bad news. It all comes at one time, it seems like. Verse 10, and Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. We have worn out our laborers, the people who are doing all the heavy work. They're exhausted. We've got an interruption in our supply line. These guys can't go on anymore. They can't keep moving all this heavy material. And look, there's so much rubbish. There's so much trash. There's 140 years worth of accumulated dirt, piles of dirt, brush growing everywhere. You know what happens? In just a few verses ago, they had a whole lot of enthusiasm. They had a whole lot of energy. Everybody had a mind to work. Everybody was about their business, doing their job. And that's how things often start. Excitement, enthusiasm. But you know, after a while, it kind of can become mundane, and then it becomes almost a drudgery. And then it becomes difficult. Difficult. Motivation gets hard to find. And what was once momentum going in your direction, you know, everything's going great, all of a sudden that comes to a standstill and starts to back up on you. And when you get momentum going in the opposite direction, that's when things are really bad. But that does happen. So now they're dealing with exhaustion. What was excitement now is exhaustion. And the new phase wore off, and the difficulty, the hard work, the labor, the sweat, the toil, not to mention that, the constant peril because of the enemy's threats. You know, you're always on pins and needles. At any moment they could attack, the watchman could shout, and then you start looking at these walls, they're not going up very fast. It looked like we were making so much progress, but I am exhausted. And what was sweet just a little while ago has kind of turned sour. And then more bad news. Verse 11, and our adversary said, they shall not know, neither see, until we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. We're going to break loose on them, and they won't even know we're coming. Their gods are worthless. They're not going to see. It's going to be a sneak attack. 1 minute, they're going to just be about their business. The next minute, we're on top of them. There's nothing they're going to be able to do about it. We'll overrun them. They won't stand a chance. So, again, more threats, ambush. And then, verse 12, and it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them, it dwelt by those adversaries of verse 11, the Jews that dwelt by them, because not all of the Jews were dwelling inside of Jerusalem. They weren't all living inside the walls. Many were living out closer to where the Amorites and so forth lived. When the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places whence you shall return unto us, they will be on you. The language here is that an ambush is imminent. You know, like we kept hearing on the news, invasion of the Ukraine at any moment, any day. It could happen at any day. Well, that's what the news they were getting. And 10 times from 10 different people that were living outside the walls, they heard this report. And what do you think that does for morale? At any moment. Now, you already got exhausted laborers. You got people on pins and needles. You've got the threat, the general threat, but now an imminent threat that you are going to be attacked. What do you do now? Nehemiah says, verse 13, therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and houses. Here's what Nehemiah did. He tripled the guards, the watchmen. He armed everybody. He moved the families that were living outside the walls nearer to the Ammonites and so forth. He moved them all inside the walls with their families. Get your families in here, because, you know, that way you're not worried about them and frantic and so forth. You move your families. Everybody's inside the walls now. And you remember the God you serve is great and terrible. That is great and awesome. You serve a mighty God, an almighty God. Remember who you're fighting for. And you're fighting for your family, he says. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren. This is for your country. Fight for your sons and your daughters and your wives and your homes. You fight for your nation. Fight for your God. You fight for your family. And here's what else he said. And don't stop working. So, verse 13, it came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, we heard about their ambush, their surprise attack, and God brought their counsel to naught because their ambush was discovered, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one to his work. Back to work. Let me see where I'm at on the clock here. Guess I got a couple minutes left. Y'all hanging with me a few more minutes? Everyone went back to work. Verse 16, it came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears, the shields, the bows, and the habergeons, this would be their coats of mail, their armor, breastplates. And the rulers were behind all the house of Judah, they which build it on the wall, and they that bear burdens with those that laid it, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand he held a weapon. For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, and so we builded. And he that sounded the trumpet, was by me. They took the threat seriously. Nehemiah didn't just shrug his shoulder. And he did pray. He was a man of prayer. But he also took these threats very seriously. So we went to work, but he said half the men did the work, and the other half were ready with their weapons. And then the ones that were doing the work, they worked with one hand, held the weapon in the other. And the ones who had to use both hands, they had their sword on their side. They were on full alert. He says, and the one that sounded the trumpet was by me. The idea of the trumpet, this is the alarm. If the enemy comes, the trumpet's going to sound. And he says in verse 19, I said to the nobles, to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall, one far from another. Because, you know, they're working on different sections. There's groups all over. In what place, therefore, you hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us. Our God shall fight for us. When the trumpet sounds, you go where the war is. You go where the fight is. You aid in them. And remember, God's on our side. You're not in this battle alone. God's with us. God's for us. So, we labored in the work. Half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. I mean, they worked from sun up till sundown. Likewise, at the same time, said I unto the people, let everyone with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard to us and labor on the day. Nobody's staying outside the walls anymore. So neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard that followed me, none of us put off our clothes, except that everyone put them off for washing. And the idea there is, nobody wore pajamas at night. You stayed dressed, you stayed ready. If you went to sleep, you know, you might have bathed, but you put your clothes back on. You weren't sleeping in your pajamas, because if the enemy came, you couldn't say, oh, where's my pants? Where's my shoes? So everybody was on full alert. Everybody was ready to fight. Nobody wore pajamas. I didn't think we'd get through this chapter tonight, but I guess we did. You know, there's a lot of things here that we really can practically, I believe, apply to our lives, some of which perhaps we were able to emphasize a little bit, but the important thing for us to know is that always, at all times, Nehemiah pointed them to trust the Lord. God fights for us. He's on our side. You trust in the Lord. We see him being repeatedly a man of prayer. He told them, our God's going to fight for us. But that didn't mean they didn't have to be on the ready at all times to take up weapons and defend themselves. So we'll quit there tonight. Maybe we'll elaborate on a few of these verses a little more next time before we rush into chapter 5. But I pray that we all got something out of it. Let's bow our heads. Father, we pray tonight. We thank you for the opportunity to gather and not only to read, but to do our best to understand and to apply to our own lives these great lessons from your word. We thank you, Lord, for men of faith like Nehemiah, who was undeterred, his faith in you unwavering, even in the face of great opposition. Help us too, Lord, to be men of faith, women of faith, even in the face of great opposition. And help us too, Lord, to be undeterred from this path of serving you, living for you, honoring you, and trusting you. Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.